Have your Bible, invite you to open up with me to Acts chapter 17. If you don't have your Bible today, the scripture will be on the screen. If you don't own a Bible and you'd like to have one, if you could let me or one of the pastoral staff members know, we'd love to be able to put a Bible in your hand as soon as possible. Thank you, Brandon. We probably don't do this often enough. Our praise team and our band, they don't come up here for their own accolades, but I'm gonna pick on them this morning. Today was supposed to be, we were supposed to have some guest worship leaders from Trevecca Nazarene University, because yesterday there was supposed to be a big district event called WOW, Winning Our World. And that's a teen event, and that was supposed to happen yesterday. Awaken from Trevecca was supposed to be here, and so as you may or may not understand, prior to us, locking everything up and getting ready for Matthew to come through, everything on this stage was completely removed because the anticipation was that today we had guest worship leaders, and it wasn't until Friday night that we found out, in fact, Awaken was not going to be coming. So kudos to Pastor Alyssa and Brandon and the team for coming back in, getting everything set back up, and for leading us this morning when you thought you were getting a week off. We don't take that for granted. So thank you very much. The only thing running through my head at the moment was simply this thought. What if he doesn't have a father? The only thing running through my head at the moment, it's all I could think of at that moment, was, what if he doesn't have a father? If you have your Bibles, you've opened up with me to Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 16, just a little bit of background. What's going on at the time? Paul is in Athens, Greece, and he is awaiting his two companions, Timothy and Silas, to come and meet up with him so they can continue preaching the gospel throughout the Roman world and the Greco-Roman world. And so he's there, and probably like the personality that Paul had, the guy couldn't sit still. So he's not just hanging out at his hotel room in the pool. He's up, he's out, he's about, and he's going out into the city. He wants to see what's going on in downtown Athens, Greece. And so that's what we pick up here in Acts 17, beginning of verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, again, Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands that all people everywhere repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thanks for those like Paul, like Silas, like Timothy. God, who went into a world that was dark, and went into a world that to use Acts own language this morning, was ignorant of you. God, thanks for those who went and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences. God, I pray that we would be so bold. I pray that we would be so daring. I pray that we would be those going out and seeking people who are giving their lives and their minds to other ideas and thoughts and ideologies. God, may we be quick to share the good news of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And God, we give these next few moments to you. We ask that you take them. God, bless them. May this word, God, get into our hearts and bring forth life and fruit. So, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be holy and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Conversation that we have had together in the past is simply this idea. All images eventually fall short of the message they're truly trying to proclaim. All images, all short stories, all quips, all one-liners eventually fall short of the ultimate truth that they're trying to proclaim. Now, in Scripture, we have image after image after image that the biblical writers or even Jesus himself have used to try to make sense of divine mystery by applying it to everyday life. I mean, if you want to see the master of that, if you'll pick up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you read the words of Jesus, parable after parable, teaching after teaching, story after story, was this master teacher by the name of Jesus who tried and tried and tried to take very divine, mysterious things of God and cause them to make sense to us by telling the story of God in language that we would understand. One of the problems we tend to run into, even in the world today, is when pastors, preachers just like myself, can't even further make the connection and bring it even closer to our world because we don't live 2,000 years ago. Anybody here a farmer of sheep? No one? Okay. Anybody have an oxen who does most of your plowing for you? No one? Okay. Anybody travel by foot 7 to 12 miles to get to the next town? No one. Any women here make it to the river or the well this morning to get your daily supply of water? No one. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? The world of Scripture is even pretty far removed from where we are 2,000 years later, but it really was those basic, simple realities of life that Jesus and other biblical writers tried to call upon in order to say, if you could think about it in this way, perhaps God would make more sense to you. Now, I said to you last week as we're entering into this series on church as family, I said to you last week in kind of a serious, truthful, vulnerable position that perhaps for you to think of God as a father, perhaps that's not a good image for you. Maybe there's some of us in the room today, our fathers were abusive. And so for somebody to say to you, God is father, you may hear, well, again, if God is abusive, I don't want anything to do with God. Perhaps your dad was just absentee father. He was there, but he was never there. You know what I mean? So he was physically present in the home, but he was never emotionally or relationally present to you or to your mom. And maybe you hear someone say, God is father. And again, maybe you think, well, if God's anything like my dad, if God just wants to be a presence in my life who does not engage me on any type of serious level, what good is that going to do? So I don't know how we come into this conversation today, but God as father becomes this other image for us that potentially falls short. Because some of us may throw up a block that when we hear the idea of God as father, we say, well, okay, pastor, that's close enough for me. Don't want to hear any more about God as father. Now, one of the other attempts that the biblical writers have tried to do is they've tried to help us make sense of the church. Now, I know there's some of us, maybe nobody in this room, maybe just some other Christian leaders in the world today. If we could get those biblical writers in a room like this, we could really tell them what the church is all about, right? We could inform the biblical writers about who the church is and what the church should be doing and why the church exists and things like that. Because we're well advanced as it relates to the people God has called us to become. That was a little sarcasm right there, by the way. Okay? Well, there's three primary images of the church in the scripture. Okay, the first one is the church as the temple. Now, what happens is the biblical writers take the idea of the physical temple, again, something of everyday life. Okay, so if you were Jewish and you knew that the dwelling place of God was in the temple was this very holy, special place to you. You knew that God was to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies, and you had to have proper protocol in order to go in there. And there were very limited people who could go in there, but that's where the presence of God was, the dwelling place of God. And so when the biblical writers wanted to start making sense of the church to a Jewish audience, they said to that Jewish audience, the church is like the temple. The church is the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God. It's where God inhabits. It's where God is to be praised. And even from that point, the biblical writers had to split off, and they had to say, not only is this entire body the temple of God, this is the dwelling place of God, this is the body that gathers together to facilitate the worship of God. The biblical writers took another little tributary off and said, guess what? Your own individual life, you are a temple of God. That's where we get the very famous passage, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore honor God with your body. God dwells in me. God lives in me. God inhabits the praises of his people. That's all temple language. It was an opportunity for the biblical writer to say, you want to think properly about the church? Think about the temple. It's where God is. It's where we practice and facilitate the worship of God. It's where the dwelling place of God is. It's where God dwells. Now, the second image, though, is a little more prominent image in the New Testament, and it's the one that we spent most of our time on last week, the body of Christ. By the time we get into 1 Corinthians 12 and some of the other writings from Paul, the body of Christ becomes the primary image. And in the body of Christ, just as we talked about last week, in this body, this physical body, this literal body, there are hands, there are feet. There are fingers, there are ears, there are eyes, there are noses, there are necks, there are knees. Different parts of the body that make up the one body that is Jesus, and Christ is the head. But then, coming out of the head that is Jesus Christ, the rest of us are called to find our proper place in the body, because each and every one of us not only have a specific part to play, we have a very particular function to play. And just real quick, one of the things we talked about last week out of the Corinthians passage was this. The temptation for the body is to have one part of the body either say, woe is me, I'm not as important as another part, so I don't even belong to this whole deal. Or one of the temptations is for part of the body to say, you know what? You're not as important as me, so you shouldn't even be a part of this body. Maybe you should just move on. And Paul reminds us that in the body, the physical body, God has arranged every part just as he wanted it. Therefore, I have no right to say to you, you don't belong here. You have no right to say to me, I don't belong here. Because if we are a part of the body, the capital B, church body, we can be assured that God has arranged us just as he wanted us. And each and every one of us have a particular part to play. And so the church is subject to the directing head, that is Jesus. But then from there, the body is made up of all these interrelated parts, and each member of the body has its own part to play. Pretty cool image coming out of the body of Christ. The thrust, right? So if we go back here and we think of temple largely meant place, dwelling. You inhabit the praise of your people. What do we do as the temple? We give praise to God. And we know that in giving praise to God, the presence of God is right here with us. However, when we move to the body image, the thrust behind the body image is simply this. It's this call to go. It's this call to action. It's not this call that the body would sit down and stay in one place. It's this call to understand that if Christ is the directing head, Christ calls, Christ directs, Christ controls, and Christ energizes all the other members of the body to be going and doing and being about the business of God in the world. Now, if you're with me, say, uh-huh. Okay. Now, see, we know from Family Feud at Ovations that that is one of the proper times to yell during a worship service. When I ask you if you're with me, let's try it again. Are you with me? Say, uh-huh. So we got the temple. This place where we facilitate worship, the presence of God is there. He inhabits the praise of his people. But we're also this body that's made up of all these different parts, some big, some small. But each and every one of us have a purpose within the body to be about the work of God according to the purpose that he's given each and every one of us. There's a third image, though, of the church in the New Testament, and this becomes probably the more prominent image, and that is the church as family. If you have your Bible, flip back open with me. We're not going to be running through these on the screen. But if you have your Bible, flip back open to Acts chapter 17. Such an interesting story. Here's Paul finding himself in a very secularized, hedonistic Athens, Greece. In other words, if you sometimes look around the culture of the U.S., if you sometimes look around the religious temperature of the U.S., or how the U.S. may or may not be responding to the Christian faith, or how your coworkers may or may not be responding to you as a believer, gang, we don't have anything on Athens, Greece. So for some of us who think that already America has gone downhill, we're still in a much different world than the people who live in Athens, Greece, who lived in Athens, Greece, especially those who were trying to be Christian in Athens, Greece. Enter the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul shows up on the scene. He's got his room there at the Holiday Inn, but he's not going to stay at the Holiday Inn pool. The guy's going to get out. He wants to go down to Times Square and see what's going on down in Athens, Greece. And so he starts walking around. And one of the things he notices is that the city is full of idols. In other words, the city is full of these man-made structures, perhaps of stone, perhaps of gold, perhaps of silver, perhaps of wood. But everywhere you look, there are these different figures related to different gods, representing different characteristics of God and how God may or may not work in the world. Paul makes his way and he finds the Epicureans. He finds the Stoic philosophers. He finds these people that I'm convinced the writer Luke of Acts had to be trying to make us laugh. And we don't get it because we're 2,000 years removed from the joke. But even Luke says there in verse 21, these people, all the Athenians and the foreigners, They spent all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Compare and contrast that idea, doing nothing except talking and listening, with the idea of the body of Christ image, where Paul says, if you're a part of the body, go do something. Right? Stand and talk. Talk, talk, talk. Debate, debate, debate. Argue, argue, argue. No one's going to win. It's not going to matter. It's not going to change anything. Go do something with your life for the sake of Christ. So Paul keeps on going around. He goes to this pretty important meeting of the Areopagus, and he says to these people, in Athens, I see that you are religious in every way. In other words, when it comes to me as an apostle, I got nothing on how religious you are. He says, in fact, I walked around your city and I saw an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So Paul takes this opportunity to say to them, what is unknown to you, I want to make known. What is unknown to you, I want to make very clear. What is unknown to you, I want to break it down as simple as I can so you understand who the true God is. And he uses this word. He uses the word ignorant, meaning not knowing, meaning unaware. So he starts to tell them about this God in verse 24. He says, God made the world and everything in it. He said, this God is the Lord of heaven and earth. This God does not live, where are we at? We're back over here. This God does not live in a temple made by human hands. Rather, he himself is the one who gives life and breath to everything and everyone on the whole earth. Why did God do this? He did it so that those people, the people who inhabit the earth, the people who inhabit Athens, Greece, the people who inhabit Orlando, Florida, would seek him and perhaps find him. That those people would seek out the Lord and find him. And then he says, however, he is not far from any of us. In other words, this God, this unknown God that you don't know about, that I'm trying to make plain to you, where is he? He's very near. He's in our midst. He's right here. And then verse 28, this is where we're going to pause. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. So he puts it back on the Athenians. He says, as some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. It's so interesting to me, center point, that when Paul finds himself in Athens, Greece, where the name Jesus is not being proclaimed, where the way of Jesus is not being lived out, this guy Paul starts trying to make a case to the Athenians to say, perhaps you could begin to believe in this God, this one who made everything, this one who holds all things together. It's so interesting to me that when he's trying to make this case to these people, where does he start? He starts with the idea that God is creator. He made all things. He holds all things together. And he wants to know each and every one of us in a personal relationship. And this God is not far off. He's not far off that we have to go looking for him or seeking for him or searching after him. In fact, this God is very near to us. How near is he to us, Paul? Paul, where is he? Paul, could we see him? Paul, could we find him? In fact, you could, because guess what? You are his children. He's near because you're his very offspring. You're his son. You're his daughter. You're his sons. You're his daughters. He's right here with you. And what we have right here in Acts 17 is we have Paul starting to flesh out in the story form the very reality that we saw in the Gospels when Jesus instructed us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Abba, Father, you're there. Javier prayed it this morning. Javier prayed probably a better translation of the term Abba, Daddy. You see, when we're talking about God, we're not talking about this prim and proper, "Hello, Father. Glad you dropped in on us from the office to grace us with your presence for a few hours." No. The image in Scripture of Abba, the image of Scripture of Father, is that of Daddy. It's the image of this child who comes running up and lifts her hands and says, "Abba, Daddy, Papa, hold me, pick me up, carry me." And so when Paul's trying to make this case to the Athenians, what does he do? He says, this God's very near. He's your father. You're his children. Paul, at this point, gang, please hear me here. Man, I don't want to mess all this up. Paul, at this point, is not trying to start a church. Paul, at this point, is being the church. Because Paul has wandered into a city, secularized, far from God, heathenistic. He's wandered into a city, into the midst of a lot of lost brothers and lost sisters, to tell them, you got a father. You have a dad. You're the son, you're the daughter of one who not only made you, but loves you, and who holds all things together, and who is seeking after you, and who wants to be in relationship with you. There's no greater image for the church than that is family. And Centerpoint, that image for us grows out of this idea that as brothers and sisters, we have a common Father, God the Father. And so as we come together as family, we find ourselves in the midst of a church that we're trying to make sense of by comparing it to a basic family unit. Again, I quoted my buddy Javier last week. Sometimes with family, we want to put our arms around them and love them. And sometimes we just want to strangle one another because we've been in close quarters and we're driving each other crazy. You see, what happens is the image of the body is a very personalized image. When my left knee is hurting, you can't feel that. I'm the one who has to hobble around. I'm the one who has to deal with it. I'm the one who has to struggle with it. And you can pat me on the back and say, "Dwayne, we're praying for your knee. Gee, thanks. Not really working. Praise hard, you know." It's a very personalized image because as my body functions in the world, I deal with the ins and outs of what happens in the body. However, when Paul comes on the scene and says, we're all brothers and sisters, we're part of a family, it opens up the image of the church to this much larger communal reality. And guess what, church? The same type of messy situations that happen in our homes, within our immediate family units that we don't want to talk about outside the doors of our home, those are the same types of dirty family business that takes place in the life of the church. You think you're going to have some kind of messy home life where you've got to talk through things and work through things and deal with relationship, and that's the actual family unit, but then all those types of family units are going to come together and create some perfect utopia of Christ-likeness in the church? No. And so the gift of the church becomes this place where we belong together. And you know what? It doesn't matter where you are on the journey, you belong. You know how I know you belong? Because Paul stood in front of the Athenians and he said, you know what? You've got a father in God. And so that tells me that you're not only my brother, you're not only my sister. Every individual out there in Orlando, Florida, who does not even know about God the Father, who does not want to claim God as Father, guess what? They are brother and sister as well. They have a father who loves them. And the call that's been placed on us as the church is to be the children of God and to go out into the world and to tell them what they don't know. You have a father who loves you, and he's not far off. He's close by. You're his child. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life. Come and be a part of this group, and let's work through this life together. Let's go through this thing together. Let's struggle through this thing together. Let's rejoice through this thing together. Whatever it throws at us, let's do it together. In the family, mutual relationship is difficult. And the church is a family. And we'll go together. But we have this call placed on us as the people of God to let those outside in the world, to let them know they're loved, they're embraced, and they have a Heavenly Father. This past week was a walk to school day. I guess it was Orange County. Was it all of Orange County, walk to school day? Walk to school day. We live about a mile and a half away from the school, and we have a 1.5-year-old. So at this point, early in the morning, running late, sun beaming down on us, we said, okay, we're not going to walk the whole deal. Okay, we're going to drive halfway and we'll park. Is that really that funny? So we went, we parked, we saw some friends on the way in, and we stopped and chatted. Keep in mind, church, all images fall short, okay? All images fail. All images at one point drop off. But we're walking in, and we cross the last road we need to cross to be on school property. And I looked across as I was walking across, and I saw a member of law enforcement. And in my mind, I thought, well, that's pretty cool. They've got a member of law enforcement here, and they're just making sure everybody's safe. Nobody's zooming through this intersection. Everybody's having a good time. Because behind this member of law enforcement, everybody was having a good time. It was principals and teachers and PTA members, and they were taking pictures and, hey, come on in here, gather in, come on, all right. Well, as we got closer, I realized that this member of law enforcement wasn't actually having very much fun. And I guess he had been put on helmet duty. Anybody know what helmet duty is? I didn't know about helmet duty until this past week. But basically what was happening was, as a kid would come by with their bicycle, this member of law enforcement would say to them, "Where's your helmet? Come here. Pop down right here. Where's your helmet? Why did you come out without your helmet on today?" And for me, it was kind of interesting because 5 feet away, everybody's having a good time. Hooray, it's walk to school day. Let's celebrate and take pictures. And 5 feet over here, we're singling out these folks who didn't have their helmets on. And the first one I saw was this little girl. And sure enough, she's probably third grade. She walked over and she was asked, "Where's your helmet? Why don't you have your helmet on?" And I saw just the blood just kind of flush from her face. I mean, little third-year-old standing there, and there's this guy in uniform now and gun standing there saying, "What's up? You know, you thought you were going to school today. You're going downtown. Here we go." Well, I walked my girls on in there, and as I was coming out, though, a little bit older guy, I think headed over to the middle school, came up. Same deal. "Where's your helmet, young man?" I don't, he's kind of stuttering, trying to figure out what he's going to say. And before he could get those words out of his mouth, I kid you not, this officer says to him, "Did you know this is going to be a $67 fine for your father?" In that moment, not trying to be holier than thou, not trying to be, you know, Mr. Too Sensitive who doesn't care about the safety of our kids or anything, but in that moment, all I could think was, what if he doesn't have a father? And I spent about the next 15 minutes just running through scenarios in my mind for this kid of what did possess him to leave on this day without a helmet. And I went down this road first. Perhaps he's just a jerk. Perhaps his mom and dad were with him at the door, and they said, "You're not going to ride your bike without your helmet." And he took his helmet with him, and then he ditched it into the bush before he left the house. And as he rode down the street, he said, "Boy, my parents sure are dumb. I ditched that helmet." That's a very real possibility. I worked with teenagers for a long time. I understand them. But then my mind went to this. What if he doesn't have a father? What if there's never been a father to stand there with him in the garage and say, "Son, you need to put this on. Because if you fall and you hit your head, this is going to protect you. Don't go out without your helmet." And as I saw this encounter today, and please understand, I have total respect for our law enforcement. My dad was a law officer. I understand it. But in this moment, I couldn't help but put myself in the position of this kid and just wondering what could have contributed to where he was right there being called out. And I thought perhaps the church as the family, we failed this kid because we've yet to come alongside him and embrace him. And I told you all images fall short, so we're going to leave that one there. But I don't know what it looks like for each of us, but I know that as we go out into the world, if we go out into a world like ours and we understand that we are children of the King, we are children with a Father, a Heavenly Father who loves us and holds all things together for us, we have a responsibility, church, to the brothers and sisters that are out there that are just trying to get from place to place and make it safely across the street, trying to get to work and back home and just trying to live life. We have this call as brothers and sisters to go out and not just be the church as family in here, but to especially be the church as family out there. You still with me? Say, uh-huh. I love you very much. Let's stand and join our voices together.